For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're into this question tonight, where is the Lord, for reasons that will become apparent when we get into our text. But I want to just again say something that we left with last week, which is that in a lot of ways, Jeremiah is a bad news story. That Jeremiah's 41 years of public work as a prophet to Judah and to Jerusalem, basically it ends badly for him because he goes into captivity into Egypt. Most of Jerusalem is completely annihilated. The people are slaughtered, and the few that remain are taken into captivity into Babylon. Really bad news. And it raises this question, I think, and we talked about this a little bit last time. You know, so how come? What happened? And, there can be answers that would make sense if we press that question very far. Israel is a small country. Judah is even smaller still. And it just happens to be on the crossroads of three great continents, and therefore the land is really valuable. And so, as it happens in the course of human history, powerful nations take advantage of weak nations. And, of course, Jeremiah is going to talk about that. And we could say, well, okay, another reason is because, the great injustices that were a part of life in Jerusalem and among God's people. And, Jeremiah's got a lot to say about that, too. That does matter. That factors into the discussion in a big way. But the real thing that Jeremiah is going to focus in on, and certainly we're going to see it tonight in a deep way, is that aside from these things that we can observe and that we can draw conclusions about, there is something even deeper that is the cause of what's going on in the theater of human history in general and in the life of God's people at the end of the 6th century in particular. And so it's the matter of the heart, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I just want to brace you tonight. It's going to be mostly bad news. So just bear with it, and we'll come back next week as we move on into chapter 3, and we're going to see a beautiful light at the end of the tunnel. But it's going to be very important, I think, for us to be able to just take the Bible in its own terms. When God says that there is a problem, that there is that all of the things that you struggle with and all of the ills that we look upon in this broken world emerge out of something chronically and fatally flawed within each one of us, that's something that we need to understand. And so, to aid us in our understanding, Jeremiah writes these following things. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that the Lord gave me another message. He said, go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, and how you loved me and followed me through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his children. So we begin here, not with the heart of humanity, but with the heart of God. And what does it say? It says that God seeks relationship with his people. That God is, as we said last time, the intimate, personal God. He's not some vague abstraction, not some principle of nature, not some animistic projection of nature, something like that. God is a person. That is to say that he has a will, that he is conscious, that he is relational by nature, because that's what all persons are. And God is that way. And God, he through metaphor, obviously, he communicates himself as a husband to his people who are his bride. And so all of the intimacy that comes with that framework, that understanding that God desires at the deepest possible level to demonstrate his love to you and to me. And why do we exist anyway? It's the Bible says the reason why we exist is so that we can have a living and vital contact with God who is love. And so God, he pursues his people and he seeks to have that kind of warm, deep, intimate bond with you and with me. That's the way God is. That's what he's about. That's what history ultimately is driving toward, is God pursuing people so that he can demonstrate his love and so that he can express his love in relation to us. And then two, there's this other image, the image of God as Father and his people as his children. And, you know, and all that comes with that as well. A lot of us here are parents. We understand what this is about. You know, you look at that, the child that has been brought into your family. And as a parent, your first thought is blessing, that you really want the best. You dream dreams for your child, and you're all about, you know, all of the advances that they make. You're like, you know, really impressed by just the littlest thing. You know, wow, today they turned over, you know, and stuff like that. We're into that. And we are motivated by the desire of serving their real needs and to see them prosper. And as a parent, of course, we're interested in their protection. We want to shield them from the things around them that could do them harm. And so all these things also are true of God for his people, Judah, in this context. But even more broadly, he says of Israel that they are the first of his children, and that God's concern is not with just some, you know, he's not a national deity. He's not like the God of America or the, you know, the God of China or something like that. He's the God of all the nations. And so 92 times in the framework of this 52 chapter set of prophecies, God brings our attention back to the fact that he has a contention with the nations and he has a plan to bless the nations as well. And so that's that global perspective that God has. Who does he seek relationship with? He seeks relationship with everybody. Who are God's children, the people that he wants to care for and to protect? It's the whole world. And so God's got a global vision. He calls on his people to have that global vision too. Okay, so that's the heart of God. And that's one of the great themes that exists in this set of prophecies. Then there is the heart of humanity. And verse 5, he says, this is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray far from me? They worshipped emptiness and became empty. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt? The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? And so now we see that big contrast between a God who pursues, a God who seeks relationship, and the people that he seeks relationship with. Wow, they did not ask. You know, and what he's doing in the first 8 verses of this chapter is he's just kind of summarizing all of Israel's history up to that point. And he said, I was pursuing, I provided, I cared for my people. And yet they just kept the hand up. And they didn't ask, you know, where is the Lord? Their interest was not in relationship. And that's what the Bible means when it says that God's people are unfaithful, that they're not responsive to the blessing that he wants to give, to the leadership that he wants to offer. What we're saying is that the people wanted the blessings of God, but they did not want God. They wanted the protection against their more powerful enemies. They wanted their crops to be robust. They wanted their cattle to thrive. They wanted their children to grow up. All those things that God also wanted for his people. But what they did not want was the God who is the giver of those blessings. And the problem is, of course, if you have a God that is nothing bigger or more significant than a glorified Coke machine, then okay, I put in my money and boom, I hit the button and I have my expectations. Where's my Coke? But if God is a person who seeks relationship, then there's something really wrong with that picture, isn't there? And the problem is that the gift becomes meaningless without the giver. You want to give good things to your kids, I think, not principally so that they have lots of nice things, right? You give your children things as an expression of your love for them, your care for them, your desire to enter into relationship with them. I remember when I was around 10 years old, I got my first baseball mitt. My dad was hip to the idea that I was interested in playing baseball, and you know, my hand was always wrecked because I didn't have a glove. We went out for a drive one afternoon. He said, check the glove box. There's something in there you need to have. Open the glove box, and boom, there's a glove. I still remember that to this day, because it was not just, here, go out and have fun with your baseball buddies, but it was a, here's something that I know you value. Here's something I want to share in with you. And that's the way, you know, it is. You give your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend a gift, not because you want to pay them off or because it's just like, you know, they've earned it or something like that. I mean, you could do that. I don't advise it at all. You give gifts because it's like, this is just a statement of my heart, you know, and that tends to work for some people. And that's the way it is with God. And the real problem with the heart of these people was that God was moving towards them, that God wanted to give things to them as a way of expressing his deep love and his desire for relationship with them. Boy, there's just nothing more far removed from the biblical concept of who God is and how he interacts with people than religion. And we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks, because Jeremiah chapter 7 is all about confronting this idea. God is a person, and God wants to be related with, and that is really the primary issue. Now, these people were not seeking that relationship. They weren't asking, where is the Lord? But always with that kind of drawing the line and saying, thanks God for the stuff, now please go away, there is a result, a consequence. And it says here that they worshiped emptiness and became empty. I took that right out of the New American Standard. We've been using New Living Translation, but that says it way better. They worshiped emptiness and became empty. Oh, it's a very powerful thing to say about a people. Everyone worships. Oh, that's right. You might be here tonight and you say, well, I'm an atheist myself. I don't worship anything. Anyone? Oh, au contraire. Everyone worships. Everyone is pouring their life into something. Everyone is looking to something to say, this is worthy of all that I've got. And so we are pouring our, it could be something as stupid and trivial as your own ego. Or maybe as noble as a principle of justice or something like that. Or as banal as your house. But everybody pours their life into something that they hold forth as, this is the value around which my life is going to orbit. Everyone does that. And so the real question isn't that we worship. Oh yeah, if you're a human being, you are a homo worshipus. You know, that's just, it's a part of the territory. It's unavoidable. We work on the basis of values, and we just lay ourselves before those values, whatever they might be. And so the question is, you know, what is the emptiness that's being described here? You know, if God has created human beings uniquely in his image, and he has created us as creatures, as people who are not gods, but who are, by our very design, dependent on God, our maker, then to turn from drawing our life from and pouring our life into the most central reality that is who we are is emptiness. It's the idea that we're made like biological machines to run on, you know, food, protein, carbohydrate, all that kind of stuff. And we say to ourselves, I know, I'm tired of that. I'm going to eat sand. Okay? Now that's worshiping emptiness. It's not the way that God intended for us to be. And so when we place any created thing In the place of God, we worship emptiness. And the consequence of that is that we will become like this thing that we worship. And so when we talk, as we will in a minute, about the impoverished and the vacant soul of American culture today, why is that? It's because the objects of our worship are unworthy of our worship, just as they were in the day of Jeremiah. What is worthy? What's worthy of your life? Well, let's get into this question. In verse 9, and really going through the rest of the chapter and bleeding into chapter 3 as well, Jeremiah begins to use one of the forms that most of the prophets actually use, which is a kind of a legal case that God is prosecuting his case against his people for violation of their law. It's not just a metaphor, it's really the way it is. And in verse 9 he says, "Therefore I will bring my case against you, Judah." It's not just that you are worshiping something unworthy, but it's that what you're doing is fundamentally wrong. That there's a moral dimension to this that is driving your life. What is his case? Well, verse 13, he says, okay, here it is. "My people have done two evil things." And this is what we're going to talk about most of the evening. Two evil things that constitute and define empty worship and which result in empty people. The first thing he says is, "They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water." What does it mean? Well, the cause of the empty soul of the people of Jeremiah's day, again, is rooted in their heart. That they have, he says, "abandoned me. I'm the fount of living water." You know, in an arid climate, that's a pretty rich metaphor. And he says, you have abandoned me, the fount of living water. You've said, and he said, and there, I'm orienting these points all around quotes that Jeremiah gives. These are things that the people are saying. These are that Jeremiah is essentially, you know, examining as a witness where the people are at relative to God's charge. The first thing he points out in verse 20 is that they are saying, as a consensus, "I will not serve. I will not serve God." And this, as it turns out, is a fairly important matter. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "Yes, though they knew God." Now, the "they" here is not just Judah in about 600 B.C., The "they" here is all of humanity. Because everything that Jeremiah has to say about Judah is really true of all of us. And Paul, it's not lost on Paul. He says, yes, they knew God internally. You know, everyone knows that there's a God. Now, we may wish to think him away to the best of our competency because he's in the way of what our thing or whatever, but deep in the crevices of our own heart, we can never flee who we are. And we know that. And so he says, yes, they knew God, but what? But they wouldn't worship him as God or give thanks. What is the most fundamental problem in human life? What is the thing that most defines the corrupt nature of humanity? It's this right here. We are saying, no, God, I will not offer myself to you as my creator. I will not acknowledge that you or anyone perhaps has a claim on my life. It's really all about me. And to say thank you would be sort of a contradiction in terms, because the only one that I really have to thank is myself. And so there is this standoff in the heart. where no, I won't move toward you. No, I won't present myself to you. No, I will not give thanks, which is to say, I will not acknowledge your basic goodness and your legacy toward me. Boy, you want to destroy a relationship. Here's step one. Just plug your head squarely up the blind hole there and refuse to acknowledge your deep debt to that other person. And you be all about you. And that's a broken relationship. And Jeremiah and Paul and the whole of the biblical writers are saying, folks, that's not an abstract problem. That's your problem. The unwillingness to acknowledge God for who He is and then to yield to Him our life. And because we view God as a threat to our own sovereignty, to our own autonomy, our own way of living, we refuse to worship Him and we refuse to give thanks to Him. He becomes the enemy. At this point, He becomes the one who's going to encroach upon my freedom. He's the one who's going to make me do stuff that I don't want to do. That becomes the attitude of the heart. So maybe we'll just placate Him and pay Him off by our religious devotion. Maybe we'll just ignore Him altogether. But that is the problem with man right there. That unwillingness to give ourselves to Him and to give thanks. I will not serve. That's the problem. Then in verses 23 and 35, the people say, oh, I'm innocent. Wow, it's really hard to argue that case based on what we talked about last week, isn't it? They're throwing their children on these molten images to Molech and all the other kind of bizarre and bombastic things they were about. But they were just, you know, they just couldn't see it anymore. Because here's what happens when you say, I won't serve. When you say it's really all about me and no, I don't give thanks to God, then not only do you distort who God is and you turn Him into something that He is not, but then you, in response, have to turn yourself into something that you're not. And so what do? Well, we fall prey to self-righteous deception. I'm really okay. Yeah, I mean, my neighbor's got an issue. They threw their kid on Molech's arms. I've never done that. Phew. I'm all right. You know, in our culture today, it's really difficult, I think, for most people to get a handle on the thought that they live with and in important ways are driven by real moral guilt. Because like in our culture, we don't talk in terms of right and wrong that much. I mean, my right and wrong. Right and wrong in an abstract general sense, yeah. But me, no, it's not, you know, it's not that I have deep, unresolved guilt because I have offended the character of a holy God. It's just that I've got some adjustment issues. I mean, you would have the problems, you know, that would overwhelm you like I do me, you know, if you grew up in the family I grew up with, or if you were married to the spouse I was married to, or if you had the genes that I have, or whatever it is. But really in our culture, since the 1960s, when Carl Menninger, the founder of the Menninger Clinic, came out with an important book. He said, the book's titled, Whatever Became of Sin? And he just pointed out that we've completely erased the thought that the major problems in our life are moral problems that are the consequence of the choices that we make, and that we have substituted for them elements of psychological maladjustment. And so therefore we have a therapeutic culture today. It's been brewing for a very long period of time. We want to basically say, if you just understood me, then you would see that I'm really okay, that I'm really good, or whatever it is. And it just, you know, folks, here's the thing. You can labor under that, and truly, there are issues that we deal with because we live in the kind of world that we do. Things happen to us that are not our fault and that we don't deserve. But the real battle that we face is not the deficits that we've been given in life, but it is our own collaboration with their destruction in our life. The choices that we make to then take how I feel and project that onto another person. You know, this is what was going on in ancient Israel. This is what's going on today. Once we've distorted who God is, we distort who we are. And Jeremiah is bringing us right back to that. No, the central problem in your life is not injustice, although that's an issue. The problem in your life is not the power of the powerful, although yes, that is an issue. The problem is in your life, deep within your distorted, contorted, broken heart. It's a heart matter. And then finally, the people say, chapter 2, verse 25, it is hopeless. Well, of course it's hopeless if God is not worthy of our devotion and we have a bad rap on him, and of course the problem between me and God has nothing to do with me, then of course we're going to say this whole project is a waste of time. What am I even going through the motions for anymore? And so the final verdict is given. Forget it. Time to move on. And this is exactly what the people of Judah did. They were just ready now to move on and to pursue other lovers. And this then comes down to the second part of God's case. He says, they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. Okay, so they have rejected me, the fount of living water. And now they're going to pursue their own thing. The effect? A substitute God. Okay, that is the definition for the central problem driving the book of Jeremiah. It's the problem of idolatry. Idolatry. Let's talk about idolatry here. The substitute gods that we put in the place where God belongs. In verse 27, he says, hey, to an image carved from a piece of wood, they say, you are my father. To an idol chiseled from a block of stone, they say, you are my mother. They turn their backs to me and not their face. What a graphic image is that? They turn their backs from me and not their face. They create these little dolls and they say, you are my God. The issue here is one of identity. You are my mother and my father. Idolatry is really all about what defines you. What do I mean by that? It's what makes you you. What makes you you? What makes you matter? What makes you special? What is it? If it's not God, it's an idol. He goes on, he says in verse 28, but why not call on those gods that you've made? When trouble comes, let them save you if they can. For you have as many gods as there are towns in Judah. And so an idol is a substitute God that we extract a sense of identity and purpose and meaning from. And then we turn around and we want to rely on those idols to protect us, to come through for us, you know, to get the job done in our insecurities. My idol will save me. And then finally, verse 24, he says, now, if you're under 18, close your ears. This is funny that it comes right out of the Bible. You are like a wild donkey sniffing the wind at mating time. When she is in heat, who can turn her away? Those who desire her don't need to search, for she goes running after them. The imagery here is most poignant indeed. You're like a dog in heat, he's saying. And that's another dimension of this heart attitude that the Bible calls idolatry. It's what drives you. What are the things that drive you in your life? What are you passionate about? Don't say you're not passionate about anything. That's not true. What are you passionate about? Where do you turn for elation, for a sense of joy, for fulfillment? What are you passionate about? What do you look to satisfy yourself? There you will find your substitute God. Idolatry is when you find something to define you that is not God, when you rely on things that are not God, when what drives you is not God and a relationship with Him. Okay, that's very abstract, isn't it? Let's do this. Let's think about idolatry in a broader sense. Let's understand it. Here's my little chart. Okay, we're used to thinking about idolatry, you know, in a broad sense, and it's outer dimensions, but there's an inner dimension that Jeremiah is trying to bring us to here. When we think of idolatries, we might think in terms of, you know, my stuff. You know, like an idol is a physical entity, and maybe your idol is a physical entity too. You know, that nice pad you live in, or whatever it might be. Maybe your idol is your beauty. Oh, we have so many beautiful people here tonight. And, you know, the thing that we really worry about is, you know, the ravages of age, you know, or something like that. And so we're just neurotic as a culture, spending billions of dollars a year to try to make, you know, the new 70 like the old 50 or something like that. We think of an idol, you know, in terms of, you know, my self-assertion, my claim to fame, my ego, that type of thing. Those things would all be accurate. And the Bible points out every one of those things and says, yes, that is idolatry. Idolatry is greed. Idolatry is the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. You know, there's a lot of things that can be said there. But, you know, the thing that I think is kind of cool about this study in Jeremiah is he brings us into a bit of an inner dimension, something that is below the surface of my stuff, my beauty, my name, the idol below the idol, the more basic reflection of our hearts, the deep inner thirst, that is, of an empty self. That is the heart of idolatry. The cisterns that we make that are broken and can never hold water and can never satisfy and therefore which make us their slaves. Let's think about this along the following lines. Tonight, we need to understand what are our idols. And, you know, my point here this evening will be that you are either wildly worshiping your idols, and then maybe include God into that idol mix, or you are a recovering idolater. But at the end of the day, everybody is an idolater. We all are. Now, the challenge to you will be, what kind of idolater am I? And to that end, let me just, for your consideration, consider that in the broken cisterns of your heart, the God that you seek is the God who gives you comfort, that at the end of the day you want more than anything in life. The God who gives you approval that you crave above all things. The God of control that keeps you in the driver's seat above all things. The idol of impact, significance, the demand to be somebody. And I want to suggest to you that one, or as in my case, all of these things apply in the most fundamental way in your life, and which in an important sense animate and motivate most of what you do in life. That you are an idolater, and that God is going to have to work in your life as he has to work in my life to restore us to a kind of fidelity in our relationship with him, the subject of next week's discussion. So tonight we just want to have you sit in your soiled pants for a while. Those are idols of the heart. And to those idols you bow down and pay your homage. And with respect to those idols, you live in a fear relationship because in your heart you know this is really not enough. And the people around you, they know it's not enough as they observe your life. And at the end of the day, you feel the limitations of your idol. Are you with me? Let's think about this a little bit. The idol of comfort. Comfort, you know, I want to be left alone. I want my stuff. I really want my stuff. And that's really it. I just want to have my cocoon. And with my fellow cocooners, who I like and have hand chosen to occupy that cocoon, as long as they play by my rules. And the price that you pay if what you're really about at the end of the day is your comfort, is that you really are not going to be a very productive person. You'll never really work hard beyond the level of what provides you comfort. This is the problem. This is the idol of youth. Many of us have not grown past the idol of youth. Okay? But that's what youth is really all about, you know? And so they're not productive a lot of the times, you know? And they just kind of, they're just this mass of hormones that just is a blob. And some of us are sort of this way. If the bottom line is I want to be comfortable. I want to be left alone. I just want my things, you know, then you will not lead a particularly productive life. You'll lead a relatively inconsequential life. And what the thing that you're running from, the thing that you fear, is stress. Stress. You want to be at your ease, but nothing that you've got is getting you at your ease. And so, truth be told, you're a little neurotic. Okay? And our culture is a lot neurotic, isn't it? And we're just full of stress. We're full of anxieties. And other people in our lives, as we pursue what's in it for me, for my comfort, sense, know, hey, I'm being used. Why do I exist? Well, I exist in relation to this person just so long as I'm able to be an aid to their comfort. And when that is no longer the case, I'm gone. I'm out of here. Relationships are made to be temporary because at the end of the day, they will rain on your serenity. And so what does that feel like? To bow down and to worship the God of comfort? I think the main thing that you feel is a profound sense of aimlessness. You're not really about anything. You have pleasurable experiences. You stimulate your nerve endings. There are fun moments. But you can't put fun moment after fun moment after fun moment together and have something that really matters. You know, a well-fed pig lives this way. And we're not made to be like that. You know, what am I about that really matters at all? Some of us maybe are kind of at that place where we're asking that question. Good. The idol of approval. Well, the price that you pay at the altar to the God of approval is that you become a slave to everybody else's opinion. Opinion. What really matters is that your ego is stroked. What matters is how you stand in the eyes of other people, because you have no idea how you stand in your own eyes. How can I know if I'm valuable unless somebody tells me? And so if they are deeply impressed with me, I feel pretty good. And it's going to be very important that they maintain that high view of me. And at the end of the day, what are we afraid of? We're afraid of being rejected. That's a big fear for a lot of people. That's why we just want people to know us sort of professionally, perhaps. We want people to know our strengths, what we're good at. But we don't really want to be known in a deep way, do we? Because to be known in a deep way is to be exposed for the insecure, approval-dependent, empty soul that I really am. And so people develop strategies of how do I get people to acknowledge me for, you know, how great I am, or to take notice of me in some way, or maybe defy them to reject me. And so people in the life of an idolater such as this feel like, you know, they're being possessed by the other person. Like the other person has determined the rules of the engagement, of the relationship. It's warm as long as I'm stroking your ego. If I have something to say to you that may not stroke your ego, what will you do? Atomic explosion. Well, who are you? You know, and we're so defensive about this. We can't be shown to be wrong about anything because then our approval is in question, and that must never happen. And so you retort, oh, you just don't understand me. Or, oh, what about you? Or whatever it is. But that approval is so important that you cannot sustain open, critical analysis of your life. And I know that most of us here deeply struggle right at that point, because our God is our ego. That's a big deal. And so, you know, if we are driven essentially by the need to extract approval from other people, ultimately that means that we don't value the truth. What we value is the approval, and so we become essentially people without significant principle. We'll bend whatever it takes as long as it enables us at the end to look good, to look noble, to look whatever it is that we want to look like. How about the idol of control? Control. Deep in your heart, that desire to not be vulnerable to anything but what you choose. Well, the price you pay for that is that you're pretty relationally screwed up. Okay, you're pretty lonely because nobody wants to be controlled. Okay, and so here you are, you don't have good relationships with people. You don't know how to move toward relationships with other people because then you risk the security of the control that you want for your own little life. And your great fear, of course, is the fear of the unknown, the uncertain. And so everything's got to be predictable for you. You go into the restaurant, you got to know where the bathroom is, you know, or whatever. That's a kind of a metaphor for the bigger picture. Maybe. And of course, because you are this person who just demands control, that people around you are chronically feeling very inadequate. No one knows how to fit into your control scheme. Everyone's afraid to be who they are because what happens if they fall out of the trust triangle or whatever it is? And now you've been, you're not contributing to this framework, and you sense, oh my God, I don't know where I stand with this person anymore. They are so threatened by my own decisions in life, my desire to have a truly mutual relationship, that they're made to feel inadequate, or what will happen is they basically say, I can't stand this, I'm done with you. Or maybe you're just done with them. But in any event, you're a lonely person struggling deeply with anxieties because ultimately you know in your heart this world is not controllable. Deep in your heart, you know I'm not God. Control. Big problem. Big problem. Here's the one, I can relate to all of these. The one that I think I struggle with the most is the last one, the idol of impact, the idol of significance. Does God want your life to be significant? He does. Does God want your life to matter? Of course. But when we put that inbuilt need for significance as the God that we serve, the ultimate, we've got idolatry problems, and they can kind of be described in this way. The price that you pay for extracting your identity, what you rely on, what you seek is significance, and to have impact is a sense of being pretty chronically overburdened. You've taken on, you know, the weight of the world, as it were. It's up to you. And you just wonder sometimes, oh, can I handle it? It's so tough, so heavy, this type of thing. Well, that's because you have basically said, I need to go out there and I need to prove myself. What do you fear? You fear failure. What happens if you fail? Well, that just proves that you are no good, doesn't it? It proves that you, just as you thought, it's true, you suck. So you'll disguise your failure. You'll lower your appropriate ambitions so that you don't fail. You'll see the cause of your failure in the lives of the people around you, but you just can't stand the thought, man, I failed. Because I've just got way too much riding on my success. That's why people jump out of windows when the stock market goes down, stuff like that. And the people around you, they realize, you know, at the end of the day, you know, I am being used here. I'm valuable to this person because I'm an aid to their success, to their game plan. How many of us find that we really struggle with anger? Two, me and Merck. Three, okay, good. Four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. Good, about 4% of us. Why are we angry? Why do we find ourselves just often enraged? Isn't it because our plan that was so important, and maybe it was a good plan and a right thing, we have invested so much of our identity in it that when we see it go down in flames, we just go ballistic. We can't handle it. Our anger, our anxiety, our sense of aimlessness and principlelessness. Those are the kinds of things that if that resonates with you, you might be an idolater. And what I want us to understand is that God wants us to understand the deeper dynamics that animate our twisted hearts. Okay. It's not going to be enough, and God is not interested in you stopping doing these external things that are bad. Well, that would be good too. But the real thing that God is interested in is getting deep into these matters of the heart, exposing the things that drive us and which are substitute gods, and to, in very practical ways, then learn what does it mean for me to draw my life from God as it relates to my significance, my sense of control, my acceptability, my approval, my sense of blessing or comfort. But like Israel, we want the blessing without the blesser. And that is always a train wreck. Oh, I just love what Isaiah says in closing. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, just continuing this metaphor. He says, "They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water." And God wants goodness in your... He wants to give you himself. He doesn't want you to be in this arid land, this place of constant thirst where you drink and you drink and you drink and you're never satisfied. It's not what God's about. Just love John chapter 4 as Jesus is interacting with this woman with an empty soul at the well during the midday heat, and she's there, and she's been ostracized by her community, and she is alone. And Jesus meets her, and he says to her, "I've got something more. Because you're going to keep coming to this well every day, and because you never have enough, and it never satisfies, but I have something for you." He says in John 4, verse 13, "Anybody who drinks this water will be thirsty, okay? But those who drink the water I will give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." And God is saying to us here tonight, each one of us, he's saying, "You are drinking from the wrong hose. And you're trying to ingest stuff that, yes, on the surface of it may seem to promote the cause of your ego, the cause of your comfort, the cause of your reputation, but they have left you empty and angry and anxious and aimless. And that will be the legacy of your life unless we are prepared to turn to the font of living water." God is calling on us. He's just saying, you come to me. You admit what's true. I'm far from you. I've not asked, "Where is the Lord?" I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I've dug my own cisterns that can't hold water. And I'm empty. And God, I want to be alive with you. I want the water that you bring. And on the authority of Jesus' words, that is going to change your life now and forever. Respond to the grace that he is offering you. He's got a better way. Why don't we pray together briefly and we'll have some time for interaction. God, just thinking about here this passage where you just have stripped away what drives history, what drives our life, the things that we live for that cannot satisfy. Lord, to the extent as we sit here tonight and we know that that's true and we are just sitting in our unresolved guilt, in our untamable anger, in our uncontrollable anxieties, in our unsatisfying aimlessness, that we choose to turn to you here tonight, God, the fount of living water. And we just ask, God, that as we continue this great study, that you will teach us what does it look like to drink, you know, from that well. One thing we do know is that it means presenting ourselves before you and saying, God, I want your mercy. I don't want to come before you on the basis of my self-righteousness, my self-assertion, but upon the mercy of Christ who died to be able to offer me forgiveness and reconciliation, something real. I want that in my life. And I just pray, Lord, that as we stand before you, that we're able to agree that that reflects our heart. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.